1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our Through the Bible study. As most of you know, here in Calvary Chapel, we just have a strong emphasis on the Word of God. We like to go verse by verse through it, line by line, precept upon precept, chapter upon chapter, so we don't miss any of the good stuff. It's the Word of God, Jesus said, that man must live by, not just mere food. It's the Word of God, amen? So here we find ourselves this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 still. We will finish off the chapter, though, today as we get down through verses 20 through 31 for this morning's reflection. And while you're still turning there, why don't we ask the Lord for a little help? Heavenly Father, we just can't pray too often, acknowledging our need to you. These truths are spiritually discerned, and we really need your help, Lord. So light our way, Lord. Show us in our hearts the truth that you have for us this morning. Give us the strength to embrace your truth and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I got to participate in an intriguing little icebreaker last year, hosted by friends of ours who invited us to their Christmas party. And the game goes something like this. Everybody writes on an anonymous piece of paper a question. Would you rather do A or would you rather do B? And it's kind of a way to reveal different personalities and different values, and it really sparks up the conversation. For example, would you rather read a really good book or watch an exciting movie? Anybody in here would rather be the reading a good book? Wow. How about watching an exciting movie? Yeah, more of the visual learners. If it came down to it, would you rather lose your hearing or go without your sight? How many of you would say, I'd go without my hearing? Yeah, that's the obvious one. How many of you are different and you'd go without your sight? Wow. The sound man, of course. Would you rather cook an impressive dinner or write a poem that became published? Cook an impressive dinner. Write a poem. Wow, kind of half and half. Well, none of those questions really caught my attention like the question. I remember because it was an easy choice for me, but not so easy for the younger crowd that was there at the party. The question read, would you rather be attractive and very well off, or would you prefer to be plain-looking but extremely wise? Oh. Yeah, that's a hard one, huh? Well, it wasn't hard for me, probably because I can't imagine the first one. But So I opted with the only reasonable thing. Maybe I could be smart. Extremely wise. Ever since I became a Christian, the biblical concept of wisdom has always intrigued me and always been a heart desire of mine. I think I've read the book of Proverbs more than any other book in the Bible. I just love the idea of always having the perfect thing to say in the perfect situation there. I mean, the complex situation, an awkward situation. You always know the right thing to say or not to say, as the case may be, an ability to resolve complicated relational conflicts or clearly see your way through entangled messes that happen in our everyday lives. What a gift. No wonder the Bible says that no matter what you do, get wisdom. And here's what it says about wisdom. For wisdom is far better and far more valuable than rubies. Nothing you desire compares with it. Then again, in another place, it says of biblical wisdom, wisdom is supreme, therefore get it. Though it costs you all you have, get understanding. Well, our friends in Corinth were after wisdom, all right, but unfortunately, it was the wrong kind of wisdom. You see, the Bible talks about two kinds of wisdom, a wisdom that flows from above, God's thinking, God's wisdom, heavenly wisdom, and also man's wisdom, man's thinking, man's understanding. And of course, it draws a very obvious distinction between the two, and we can understand. The earthly wisdom, as it's called, is unspiritual and of the devil, Brother James tells us in chapter 3 of his epistle. But he also goes on to say that God's wisdom is pure, peace-loving, considerate, full of mercy and goodness. That's the kind of wisdom that everybody in this room wants to have. So here we are at our text, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul has to expose the folly of what this world calls wisdom. Because even back 2,000 years ago in ancient Greece, the ways of the world were really coveted by the Christians. And the Christians, in their being enamored by the world's wealth and the world's wisdom, it was getting in the way of their Christian maturity. It was really the thing that was causing them to be divided among themselves, to have little cliques, to have relational squabbles. It was the problem, the core. The axe that needed to be laid at the root was at their wrong understanding about esteeming things in the world the same way that we do in the church. It's two different things. So Paul has got to show them you need to reject and stand against and unlearn the wisdom of the world so that you can make room and embrace and accept the wisdom that God has, because they're two different things. You remember Isaiah chapter 55. He says, my ways are so different from your ways. He says, my thinking is not your thinking. He says, as high as heaven is from the earth, that's how far and wide and different and distinct my ways of thinking, my wisdom, and yours, man's way of doing things is. So it's really important to make sure and ask yourself this question this morning as we go through these really deep thoughts. Am I navigating my life through the world's wisdom or God's? They're very quite distinct, and we're going to take a look at that. That's what Paul wants. He wants to obliterate your desire to have anything to do with the way they think out there. So verse 20. Where is the wise man? Where's the scholar? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom didn't know him, God was pleased through the quote unquote foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the so-called weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you're in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. So we've made it through chapter 1 here, and Paul's assault, really, the Holy Spirit's assault on what the world would call wisdom. So his strategy is this. He's going to point out how God operates on an entirely different playing field and why we should stop being impressed and really poisoned by the world's way of thinking. If the world's way of thinking comes in here, we're finished. There is no church. Because what God is doing is a separate thing that has a separate origin, has a separate everything about it. But the problem is that it seeps in almost by osmosis, and we have to be on guard. And that's the point of this whole passage. Maybe three ways to think about it this morning. Let's divide it up this way, corral our thoughts under these headings. Number one, the failure of human wisdom. Number two, the two ways people seem to stumble most, how they get tripped up and miss God. And number three, here in the text, the evidence of how God works, how he thinks, the things that he values. And so he's going to say, hey, look around you guys. Let's try to figure out what's important to God by looking at the faces in the pews. So number one, the failure of human wisdom. Let me read a paraphrase. It kind of helps us get it. God's plan is to save the world by offering his son to die for the sins of the world. The world doesn't really get that kind of wisdom, calls it nonsense. Where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? Where are all their smart ideas? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. Since God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never know him through human wisdom, he has used what the world considers foolish, that is preaching, to save those who simply trust in his name. And so that's the paraphrase, that's the idea. When it comes to the big questions in life, human wisdom is useless. Where's the smart guys with all the answers is really what he's saying. Are we closer to world peace? Are we any closer to eliminating poverty or hunger or ignorance or crime or immorality? After all, folks, we've had 6,000 years to think about this. Are we doing any better than back in the day? Quite frankly, as we learned last week, no, we're not. J. Vernon McGee, as a funny little quote, he says, "Someone has defined philosophy as a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that's not in the room." After you get done reading those books like I had to read in all my college classes, you have more questions and more confusion after you read them than before. All man's philosophy does is stir it all up, arrange it in another way, and still you come out with what? Questions. Why am I here? What happens when I die? How do I make the most of this life? Where is satisfaction truly at? You see, human wisdom can never answer the deep spiritual questions that are in our hearts. God said, I put eternity in there. I put eternity in there. You are eternal beings. And to understand eternal things, you're going to have the one who is eternal, not listen to the one whose breath is in his nostril and then one day it's not. And that's really Paul's point here. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with human learning when it's helpful. I mentioned this last week, when it's beneficial to the common good. When we're sick, we go to the doctor, Christian or no. When we need a mechanic, if he's good with engines, it's not necessary for him to know the Lord, except when he's billing us. Amen. Accountants help us run the numbers, but when we need to know why we're here, how to live to please God, and how to live forever, and how to get over the hurdle called death, well, then human learning is without power and completely and utterly bankrupt. Now, we should see all human learning, the good stuff that's in there, any advancement whatsoever, as a product of God's common grace to mankind. Any discoveries that we make is because God allowed it to be found out in the first place. And to him gets all the glory. That's just the way it is. Even when people who discover such things won't even acknowledge him, it was he who put it right under their nose because he wants to bless us. He wants to help us. Even when our response is blasphemous, he's causing his sun to shine on those who blaspheme him as well as on those who serve him diligently. That's just the way he is. Do you remember mom and dad? If you did Easter egg hunts, we played around with that when the kids were little. You know, 15, 16 years ago, that little guy was out looking with his sister and brother for eggs that had little dollar bills strapped to them. So you know what? They were just toddlers. We didn't hide them really well. We hit them like right in front of them. You know, it's no fun when they're, you know, spending a half an hour looking for stuff and not coming up with it. And so what do? They find it right there in front of them, like sitting in their sneaker. You know, it's right there. Hello? You know, they find it. Look, Dad, look what I found. Look what I found. I found this. Of course you did. That's how God is with it. Yeah, look what we did. We landed somebody on the moon. We did it all by ourselves. We figured it all out. Of course you did. We discovered a cure for all kinds of bacterial problems. Some people were dying from that. And it just turned out to be some little mold by accident. We just saw like growing and around the little mold. It was dying. We found it. Of course you did. You see, that's how it is. And so we don't have anything against human learning, but if you want to know anything about sin, heaven, hell, why you're here, you're going to check God out, because God's the only one who has those kind of answers. You know, when we fell in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, when we died, we died. He said, you cross the line, you unplug from me, you die, period. And the light went out, folks, when they crossed over and they unplugged and we were in them. The light went out. The light of reason went out. Now, the only way to get any light can't come from that which has been diminished. It has to come from another source. And so that light comes down. Isaiah 9, verse 2, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. Listen to this in John chapter 1. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. We couldn't find him. The lights went out. We were bankrupt. We were disconnected. We fell into a hole. So Jesus is saying, when you listen to the world, folks, it's the blind leading the blind. They don't have the answer. Everybody died. The lights went out. There's no moral reasoning. They can't figure it out. It has to come from above, not a light from within. Oh, Lord, this whole spiritual New Age movement, look within. I tried looking within. It freaked me out. Oh, my word, I don't know how you can look within and see God. Well, then again, I guess if you tweak yourself enough, you might think that that little voice in there is God. And really, maybe, perhaps that's all the problem. And so God just makes it very clear, listen, the wisdom to find me didn't come from you guys. Listen, you didn't choose me. John 15:16, I chose you. You guys didn't love me first. 1 John 4:19, I loved you first. You didn't even know me, but before you were in your mama's womb, I knew you. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. You didn't want me, but I wanted you. Romans 3:11. You didn't run to me. I ran to you. Luke 15:20. You didn't search for me. You didn't find me. Look what I found. I found the Lord. Oh, really? The only way you would have found him if he just plucked himself right down in front of you. Plunked himself right down. He didn't pluck himself, right? Yeah. That's the only way. That's the only way. You try this. Come on up here right now. Stand here 45 minutes of people staring at you. You think this is easy? Scott? All right. Moving on. He's like, what is wrong with him? He always picks on me. Psalm 98, verse 2 says this. You read it this morning. The Lord has made his salvation known, and he has revealed his righteousness to the nations. But they don't always want to hear it. That's the only source you're ever going to figure out how to get to heaven is from the one who lives there. So, you know, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. So the world has come up with their other wisdom, and here are some examples of it. I would appreciate it, even though you're with me on this, not to say amen. There's something about an amen when we're getting down on the world that just sounds a little self-righteous. So, I mean, we are barely saved ourselves. Amen. That's what the scriptures say. If the righteous are barely saved, then what will happen to those outside? I just want to approach these things with a little bit of humility, if it's possible. All right, listen. Here's what the world's wisdom is. Number one, he who dies with the most toys wins. Oh, yeah. The Bible says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. I told you about the time I was at the dumps there on Meacham in Petaluma, and a guy was unloading his pickup with all his stuff, and I just saw his back, and on the back it said, he who dies with the most toys wins. He's unloading all of them at the dump. That was just like an amazing thing for me. I told you that before, just an amazing thing. A little different understanding the way of the world. Secondly, here I have down sweet revenge. The Bible prizes sweet forgiveness and commands mercy. The world says fight fire with fire, and God's wisdom says a gentle answer disarms anger. But harsh words make tempers flare. It's the meek that inherit the earth, not those who fight with fire. Another one here. Look out for number one. Whoa, that's a good one. Because every other page in the Bible says, if you look out for number one, you will perish. You have to lose self, deny self, pick up your cross, deny self. Jesus said these words, and of course they're kind of exaggerated. They're hyperbole when he says, if anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Look out for number one, Jesus. That's our wisdom. And Jesus said, your number one is the problem. You need to die to number one so that you can truly find your life. And so it's an upside down kingdom. Our ways, there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end, it leads to death. I quoted the scriptures for you there. We just have it all figured out, but the end of it isn't pretty. How about sexuality, human sexuality? Well, this will be fun. Sex is simply a biological act devoid of any sacredness, holiness, and can be practiced as man sees fit. You see, that's the way it goes. I was listening to a local radio station, and somebody by the name of Dr. Joy Brown, a nationally syndicated radio talk show host and psychologist with 3 degrees, I looked her up online, a PhD and 2 masters. A woman called in and said, Dr. Joy, I have a problem. My 70-year-old father is now a widower, and he has a girlfriend, and she spends the night all the time. And I'm really upset because he was married to my mom for many years, and it's very upsetting to the family. And she said, wow, she said, you have a problem. Now, she said, let me help you out with this. If this lady was coming over to your dad's house and playing chess with him, would you be upset? And she said, no. And she said, oh, I see. You're telling me that I'm the one with the problem. It's my hang-up. And she said, exactly. She equates, this is a PhD. This is the world. This is what Paul is saying. Sacred, covenanted, awesome. Union of a husband and wife of eternal spirit human beings equated on the same place as a board game, the same significance, the same consequences. You know what, folks? I don't know. I don't think you can catch a disease from playing chess. I don't think you can bring another human life into the world by playing a board game. I don't think so. I don't think you can risk dying from playing chess. But you can by having sex with the wrong person at the wrong time, in the wrong way. Why is that? The world said it's okay. Just do the wrong thing as safely as you can. What is going on here? Let's not just not do the wrong thing and do the right thing. Let's do the wrong thing, but as to avoid the consequences as much as we can. And don't say amen here as I touch the little sacred holy grail, all right? And when improper development of human sexuality occurs, whether that be from inadequate bonding, tragic molestation, or errant biology, and sexual desire forsakes its natural complement, instead of acknowledging it as a problem and pursuing repair and healing, the world's got an answer. The world's got some wisdom. Let's call an unhealthy thing healthy, a wrong thing right, an unholy thing holy, and gives the union of two men the same status legally and morally as the union of a husband and wife. And then to make the picture complete, the world in its wisdom, in its PhD Phi Beta Kappa glory, says, let's add to the same-sex couple that which biology of their union tries to deny and prevent them, children. And let's deny the children the rights, the God-given right to have a mother and a father in the wisdom of tolerance. That's the world. Paul says, look around you, people. It's a different well. It's a different source. It's muddied water. Don't drink that water. The Corinthians were still scooping it up and bringing it into the church. And he said, look, folks, that's not the way to go. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. So, second point. Paul's saying that in their thinking, their understanding, in human wisdom, people generally stumble over the truth in two general ways. Here I'll paraphrase. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So willful unbelief, folks, is always the basic reason for not accepting God and his will. That's always the way it is. But there are various ways to express that unbelief, and the Jews will represent the sign seekers. Hey, let God come down here and just open up this sidewalk right now and hear, and I'll believe. Okay, I need supernatural proof and evidence, and then I will believe. That was the Jews' thing. The Greeks, he said, they represent those who wish to figure out God right up here. If I couldn't see the logic in it, then it's not going to make sense to me. I want ideas I can debate, that I can amend if I'd like, that I could refine, I could agree or disagree. I want to come up with something that makes sense to me. And those are the Greeks. And so let's just look at the Jews, those who would say, you know what, I can't be a Christian. Oh, I wish I had your faith. If only I could see a miracle. Now listen to me. Let me just assure you that most people who say such things are using this as an excuse. Because if they really did, they still would not believe. And that's the teaching of the Bible. Listen, the Pharisees and the Sadducees come up to Jesus and they say, teacher, we'd like to see a sign from you. Jesus had to just like roll his eyes and just like hold himself back from vaporizing them right there. Was the star at my birth not enough for you people? Was the virgin birth? How about the virgin birth? How about walking on water? How about raising up dead people? The Pharisees and Sadducees are quoted in the passages talking right after the miracle happened. And then after the miracle, they walk up to him and say, we'd like to see a sign. Now, I don't think the Jews had British accents, but I threw it in there anyway. We'd like to see a sign. Of course you would. Liars. You don't want to see a sign. You want an excuse for your unbelief. Oh, if God did this and that and the other thing. No. They had dead people sitting up. They had a guy, the Jews were sitting there when the guy with the withered hand on a Saturday, Jesus looked at him and said, stretch forth that hand. And he stretches it forth. And afterwards they say, teacher, we would like to see a sign from you. And Jesus says, you know what, folks? The only sign that you're going to get, you evil people, is the sign of you killing me and losing. He says, here's your sign. Remember the story of Jonah? As Jonah was swallowed up in that belly for 3 days and three nights, he jumped out of that whale on the third day. He says, that's the sign. Your destruction. The end of your plan against God. The end of your rebellion against the truth. You want a sign? The sign will be when you're standing in front of the great white throne, with all the angels and all of creation looking onto the scene of the man who defied the Holy Spirit, defied the scriptures, defied the testimony of creation, who defied the testimony of the church through the ages and the scriptures in hand. That will be your sign, sir. You want a sign? Jesus says, unfortunately, if it were true, you would be given one and you would turn. But it wasn't true. Give me a sign, please. How about the sun not shining for 3 hours? The sun went out in the sky when he's on the cross. How about the guards coming in and saying to you, we saw an angel, the tomb was open. The angel, we fell at the angel's feet as though dead. And the Jews said this, and I quote, you make up a story. Say that his disciples came in the night and stole the body away. We will keep your jobs. We will pay money to keep you employed. We would like a sign. Yeah, right. One guy went to hell. We have his interview in the Bible. He said to Abraham, who was back in those times, there was a little righteous separation there. And he says to Abraham, please send somebody from the dead to my unsaved family's house. I got 5 unsaved brothers. Please let him do some kind of miracle. Send somebody they know that has died and they'll believe. And he says, no, they won't. They've got the scriptures. And if any heart is willed itself to say no to God and yes to self, all of God's wonders and his miraculous power falls lifeless before a heart like that. So that's just the way it is and the way it goes there. Secondly, in the worldly sense, there are folks who want to just figure things out. So this is what John Phillips says. They've had 6,000 years to try to make it to heaven. Here's what they say. Man says, do. God says, done. Man says, toil. God says, trust. Man says, behave. God says, believe. Man says, achieve. God says, accept. And then he goes on to say something very insightful. Cain, who founded the world's first false religion, said, I'll bring the fruit of my own good works. His brother Abel got it. And he said, I'll sacrifice a lamb without blemish. Cain's religion emphasized beauty. Abel's faith emphasized blood. Cain only compounded the curse. Abel simply claimed the cross. Cain's religion produced a murderer. Abel's faith produced a martyr. Cain's religion looks fine to man, and Abel's faith seems folly to man. Cain's religion illustrates man's thoughts and man's ways. Abel's offering illustrates God's thoughts and God's way. God is neither foolish nor weak. He only seems so to self-inflated, ego-centered, Christ-rejecting men. Listen, we have had a lot of time to think our way out of this thing. And, you know, I wrote down a couple things here. Perhaps I hear the gospel saying to Aristotle and Socrates and Plato and all the folks who followed them, you cannot think your way out of this. To Marx, maybe the gospel says, you can't socialize your way out of this. To Skinner, he says, you can't behave your way out of it, friend. To Freud, he says, you can't psychoanalyze your way out of this one. To Einstein, he says, you can't theorize your way out of this. To the Rockefellers, the Trumps, and the Gates kind of folks, he says, you can't buy your way out of this pickle. To Alexander the Great and Napoleon and all the great world conquerors to follow, he says, you can't blast your way out of this one. To M. Scott Peck and Oprah, he says, you can't spiritualize your way out of this. To those who bought into the new craze, The Secret, he says, you can't attract your way out of this. To John Lennon and to the poets and the songwriters, you can't dream or imagine your way out of this. What's left? Can we laugh our way out of it? Can we build a tower to reach into the heavens? Did that work? It didn't work back then. What does he say? John got a glimpse of the point I want to make when he went, had a vision in heaven. And here's what John saw. I turned around to see the voice who was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw someone like the Son of God, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and his hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing oceans. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand upon me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first, and I am the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but now I'm alive forever. And I alone hold the keys to death and to Hades. That is why man's wisdom falls flat. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to God but by me. That's God's wisdom. Last, Exhibit A. Paul says, look at the church around you. Just look around in the seats here in the living room at the Home Fellowship there in Corinth. 6 o'clock at night, right before they shared in their little home fellowship group meal, he said, I just want to tell you what I'm talking about here. Look around at you guys. And for 2,000 years, that scene has never changed. Simple, ordinary, struggling, and as the world sees it, insignificant people who don't have perfect bodies, they don't have perfect hair, they don't have perfect bank accounts, they're not megally talented or alike. God is not looking for the Phi Beta Kappas or the sophisticated and famous or the royal and the highborn dignitaries. Listen, brothers, I'm reading. Think of what you were when you were called. Take a look around you in the room. Not many of you were wise by human standards. not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, the despised things, the things that people don't even give count as anything. And those are the things that are going to take the world down. A baby in a manger, a man on a cross, a boy with a slingshot, a man with a boat. They're the simple, foolish things that God said, I'm going to save the entire world and bring a reigning, ruling kingdom by the simple things, the insignificant things. Oh, it would be nice if Oprah would get saved, or Dr. Phil would get saved, or all of these rich, famous athletes would get saved. But, you know, friend, listen, we have a few of those. We've always had a few of those. We've always had a few leaders. We've always had a few entertainers. We've always had a few rich people. We've always had a few athletes. And that's all we ever do have. Because why? And here's the really eerie thing. It's not that the bottom of the barrel is responding while the top is not, so much as what your scripture says, that God chose it that way, that God went looking for the bottom. Now, this passage is not the most flattering of all texts to the Christian. He's saying, look, folks, every day is fine with me. A boy with a little lunch, it's fine with me. I can use stuff like that. I don't work the way they work with their stars and their spotlights and their glory and their glitter and their money and their sexuality and their sensuality. None of that matters to me. So stop esteeming it and stop bringing it into the church so that your worship bands have to look cool and sexy. And so that it sounds more like you're, and forgive me, making love to the microphone. I go to these conferences, and sensuality has snuck into the church. My professor was at Bible college was the first to say that. And then I started paying attention and going to these youth things and hearing these sounds, these sensual sounds. It's like, oh my gosh. The album covers, well, they're not album covers. Oh my gosh, I'm so old. And I just had another birthday. It just never stops. Look, go to the bookstore. Everybody looks sexy on the covers. Sexy for Jesus. Cool mess up my hair. And you're saying, yeah, you wish. I know that some of you, this doesn't even make sense to you. This seems extreme to you. This seems like old-fashioned and crazy. Get up with the times, man. We got to contemporize the gospel. No, you don't. You don't bring the filthy, stinking world into the church to make it more appealing. Give them fresh, clean water. Listen to this. I read this with my own eyes. It's true. L.A., Orange County is recycling sewage, filtering it, and pumping it into the drinking water. They do it. They're doing it now. It's been approved. You turn the tap on in Orange County, and that used to be sewage. Now listen, there's two kinds of water. There's water up in the mountains, protected by pristine, little deep underground wells. And there's water from the tap in Orange County. The world says, look, it's water. Look, it's wisdom. Look, it's the same product. I'm sorry, sir. It's just filtered. And you're putting it back from the sewer into my drinking cup. Listen, I want the water that flows fresh from above. I don't want recycled ideas that are filled with filth and sensuality and blasphemies, so much so that we can watch movies now and not even flinch, not even flinch with all the Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and we watch on. Mixed not only Jesus' name, but mixed with other stuff. Yes, I know when I'm driving home today, I'm going to hate myself for this sermon. I'm going to berate myself. I'm going to say, couldn't you just maintain your composure? But you know what? We're living in the last times. My job is not to water things down. My job before God is to make sure you're on a straight and narrow path. That's my job. And the only one that really matters is the one who asked me to do that. So I'm going to stand before him and not you on that great day. And that's why I get a little crazy, because I see it happening. And there's only a few voices that are saying, hey, whoa, hold on. What kind of water is that? Where'd you get that water? You got to think. And so he's saying, just stop with all of that. Disengage. It's poisonous, because God's ways are better. And I hope that you understand that it really is happening and it's really true. God chose to call the most unassuming, unlikely, unpromising people. You know, it takes a lot of pressure off you, doesn't it? You can just be the struggling person that you are today. God says, exactly. That's who I'm calling. That's what I'm looking for. And you know what? He loves everybody, and whoever repents, repents. He's not excluding the rich and famous. In fact, the Countess of Huntingdon said she thanked God for the M in many, because she said, not many of you is better than not any of you. You see, because she said if it were any of you, it would have excluded her, because she was rich and wealthy and famous. So God's open. It's just your own accomplishment, your own pride, your own status in life that you work so hard for can get in the way. The things that make you ahead in this life often put you behind with God, because you have to come to him needy, feeling like you need him, you need his help. And it's so hard to do that when everything's going your way in the world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, and thank you for your word. And when it does get severe, Father, we thank you, because it's eternal life. Lives are on the line. Even today in this service, there are folks just determining their eternal destiny by listening in these brief little moments. So have your way, Holy Spirit. Convict our hearts of the truth, and may that truth set us free. In Jesus' name, amen.